Well, good morning to you, Buffalo. I am from Georgia. I oftentimes I was glad Jerry clarified things because I was in a church but a couple of weeks ago in Florida, and a very nice petite elderly woman came to me afterwards and shook my hand, and she said, "You know, the pastor introduced you from England," and she said, "I have to tell you, I appreciated your sermon, but I was really disappointed when you began to speak." So I'm glad he made that clarification right away. Maybe it's just a thing in the South, but when I go back there, I get all kinds of questions about Kate and William and who's Pippa dating, and you know, I have no earthly idea. But it is nice to be back here in the States for a little bit. We've been here for 7 weeks. We have a one-year-old, and her name is Elizabeth, and we brought her over August 3rd because her birthday was August the 21st, and we wanted to have a time to celebrate with family. But even being away up here for a day, I'm here a little more than 24 hours, and I'm feeling that distance from my little girl. And actually, so I just met Katie and Jelani here a moment ago. So if I keep walking this way to get a glimpse of this beautiful five-week-old baby over here, it's because I'm missing my own daughter so much. So I regret that you didn't have the opportunity to meet them, but perhaps another time in the future. But thank you. It's been a warm welcome already this morning. And in the first service, I really feel like we had a good time together. We're here at 11 o'clock. The Bills kick off at 1. But that's not the only reason I'm going to end this sermon at some point, because I'm hungry. So we'll get out of here in just a moment. But first of all, I'll ask you to turn with me to the 8th chapter of Leviticus. And we're here now after Jerry's introductory sermon on the first 7 chapters last week. And we come now to a block of material here, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I don't know if you've ever read it or not, but I'll never forget the first time I read Birds Without Wings. It's a novel by the author who also wrote Captain Corelli's Mandolin. You may know the movie that Nicolas Cage starred in, Captain Corelli's Mandolin. And like most film adaptations of novels, it was really not done well. But if you like to read, I would really recommend that you pick up Birds Without Wings. It's an emotional tragedy. The setting is a small town in the south of Anatolia, which becomes Turkey in the process of the book. It's about the rise of Turkish nationalism and the wedding together of nationalistic sentiment with religious fundamentalism. So there's a real strong current that runs throughout the book, but it's a real tragic story because when we start the book, we read of this love story between two children, this budding love that's growing up between these two children. And by the time we get to the end of the book, we're in war. We're seeing the tragic effects of what has transpired. And it's a story that really gets at your heart, that really grips you, it twists you. And you find when you come to the end of the book, the reason for the title, when one of the characters says, "Because we cannot fly, we are condemned to do things that do not agree with us." So we're birds without wings. We can't escape the situations sometimes that are imposed upon us from outside. And sometimes we're trapped to live in a situation where events have been caused outside of our control. Now, there's another book you could read. It's actually my first book. And the book is called Origenus Orientalis, The Preservation of Origen's Hexapla, the Syro-Hexapla of Three Kingdoms. Right. You could read that book. I don't recommend you read that book. I don't want to read that book. In fact, during the final stages of editing, the publisher kept coming back and saying, "You know, would you read through this one more time?" And I just said, "No, I won't. I mean, you're just going to print what's there because I'm tired of it." It's a book you could find on Amazon for $145. But lest you think I get any of those royalties, I have in my contract 0% royalties. And the reason that the publisher does that, because a book like this is just not going to sell. And so they'll probably print 5 of them. Hopefully 5 libraries will find it interesting and put it on their shelves. But the impact of a book like that is completely minimal. It's of interest to people involved in biblical scholarship, but to a wider public, it has no impact whatsoever. Birds Without Wings, however, I might have convinced you to go home this afternoon and look it up on Amazon or go into Barnes & Noble and find out if there is a copy there. Because what's true of us as humans is that we are absorbed by and are moved by stories. We love a good story. Stories sometimes speak greater truth to us than any other form of writing. And so we recognize, for example, how Jesus taught. How did he teach? He told stories. How did Jerry begin telling you about this book of Leviticus, the first seven chapters, which are very ritualistic and very legal? Last week, he told you a story of how his father played monkey business trying to get them to eat food by saying, you know, the command is there in Leviticus. Stories move us to change our behavior and contemplate deeply the plight of our neighbors. And for the same reason, this section of Leviticus that we're coming into now, chapters 8, 9, and 10, are a moving story of what happens when God's commands are followed and what happens when God's commands are taken lightly. They move us in a way that some of the other sections of the book may not quite get at our heart. And so when this book is woven together, we find several different areas where a narrative story comes to play. Chapters 8, 9, and 10. There's another one in chapter 16. And then another one in chapter 24, verses 10 to 23. The ritual of the first seven chapters that you read through last week and that Jerry taught you through and that you, I'm sure, went home last week and memorized, these first seven chapters, they're transformed now into a different kind of story. Chapters 8 and 9 are really a climax of everything we've just read. Now we're actually going to see the implementation of this service of sacrifice that has been set up for us. So it's really a time of celebration. But the celebration doesn't end well, because as God endowed humanity with that freedom to serve him, and as he called certain ministers to serve closely with him, so people can take that freedom lightly. And so the story ends in chapter 10 with an awful situation that we'll come to. We begin with the first verse of chapter 8 with these words: "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying..." And it's important to point this out because you're going to keep seeing repeatedly the refrain, "and they did according to all that the Lord commanded them." And they did according to all that the Lord commanded. And then we get to chapter 10 and we find something rather different. But you'll notice it's very important for them to stress the idea that these instructions are coming because the Lord commanded them. As Jerry said in his sermon last week, we have to come to God on God's terms, not on our own. So the setting here is the preseason, all right? Now, this is kickoff Sunday, home opener Sunday in Buffalo. And so there's a lot of excitement going on. But what you have to realize, when those players step out onto the field, they've gone through a long process in the preseason. New players came in from college. Other players came in from free agency. And when they step into the city of Buffalo, they've got a lot of work to do before they can even step out onto the field. Because the playbook in Buffalo is a lot different to the one in Pittsburgh. The playbook in Buffalo is not the same one that they have down in Atlanta. And it surely isn't the same as you would find in college football. It's a lot more complex, a lot different. So these players have to come in and they have to spend an awful lot of time finding out exactly what's expected of them before they can even hit the field. So this is kind of what, in a very crude way to illustrate, this is kind of what's going on here. There's all this preparatory work that has to take place before the institution of the sacrificial service. That's what we have here in chapter 8. And look what we have in verses 4 and 5. So the Lord is telling Moses to gather them together, and we have this. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. There it is again. When the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done. It's important that the people didn't think that this was just some strange ritualistic activity that Moses and Aaron concocted in some tent somewhere. Rather, this was what the Lord had commanded them. So they tell the congregation to come together. It's a time of great seriousness because now they're going to hear exactly what they're meant to be doing. Now, it's important. I apologize about having to take this water here occasionally. I want to just make a comment very briefly about what we're finding here in Leviticus, because you need to hold on to this as you read the entire book and as you read really the entire Old Testament. Because oftentimes you'll hear someone say, Judaism is a works-based religion. You have to do these things in order to attain salvation. And this is simply not true. These laws and commandments are given to them after they become the covenant people. God's choice of them from all the nations of the world happened irrespective of what they had done. You remember in the book of Exodus when God stretched out his arm and his mighty hand and delivered them from the Egyptians? What did they do to deserve that? Not a thing. Not a thing. Instead, they were a band of Hebrew slaves working under the oppression of the Egyptians, and God chose to rescue them. Now that they're covenant people, he's giving them what he expects from them in return. And so Moses brings Aaron and his sons forward in verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And then verses 7 through 9 go through the dressing up of Aaron by Moses. So there's, you know, his tunic and his robe and his band and breastplate and sash and turban and all the rest. This is discussed in more detail in the book of Exodus. So the people are watching now, and all of this is being done, again, precisely as God has commanded. And for the Christian who reads the Old Testament, we ought to be very clear not to take lightly all that we're reading. It's very easy to read that and go, my goodness, what in the world does this have to do with me? I mean, this is boring. Jerry called it the Skidmark book because this is the place where you're reading Genesis and like, wow, this is interesting stuff. And you get to Exodus and you're like, wow, God's, you know, rescuing these people from Egypt. This is really cool. There's this water going on and they're going through the Red Sea and this is all fun. And then you get to Leviticus and it's like, whoa, I'm done reading here. But it's very important for us not to trivialize this, because what we learn from this is that God gives them precise commandments about how they are to conduct their worship. In verses 10 and 11, Moses takes the anointing oil and anoints the tabernacle and all that was in it, and he consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all of its utensils and the basin and its base to consecrate them. So Moses is walking through the whole thing and he's anointing everything, possibly even the walls and the floors, because it said he's anointing everything that's within it. But here the anointing ceremony goes right to Aaron, and in verse 12, Moses now pours anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him. The anointing of the tabernacle and its contents is connected to the anointing of God's ministers. The whole thing is to be set apart in holiness. And here we come to the first main idea that I want to share with you this morning. Purification precedes consecration. Purification precedes consecration. Look carefully at verse 15. The animal was slaughtered, and Moses took the blood and with his finger put some on each of the horns of the altar, purifying the altar. Then he poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to bring about atonement on it. So I want you to see something very clearly, and don't pass over this verse. This is one of those verses we might just pass over in a hurry, but for me, it's the central theme of this chapter. What's happening is, before any kind of act of atonement can happen on the altar of sacrifice, it must be purified. And a theme you'll see in the book of Leviticus and throughout the rest of the Old Testament and throughout the entire Bible is that places of holiness cannot be in the same places of unholiness. The unholy cannot inhabit the space of the holy. And so before the place could be consecrated, that is, that means to be set aside for use for God. We might use the word sanctification sometimes in Christian language. But before this can even be consecrated, it has first to be purified. Purification precedes consecration. And then we would see in verse 17 how even in the sin offering of the bull, when the bull was burned in the offering, all of it had to be taken outside. Not even the hide could be reserved. It all had to go outside because nothing unholy can inhabit the place of holiness. Purification precedes consecration. The end of the chapter comes in verse 36 with Aaron's sons consecrated, and now they're ready to perform these sacrifices. Purification precedes consecration, and there we have it once again. Aaron and his sons did what? They did all the things that the Lord commanded through Moses. Right there in verse 4 of chapter 9, we come now to the celebration of the sacrifices, and Moses tells the people something very startling. He says that when they do this, when they're purified and consecrated, and they live in obedience to the commands God has given them, what does he say? For today, the Lord will appear to you. And this is something that's troubled a lot of interpreters, a lot of commentators, a lot of early Jewish translations of this text refer to different things happening. Like they said, you know, well, this couldn't have happened. It couldn't be that the Lord himself would actually appear to the people. But when we come to the end of the chapter, we see how God manifests his glory to the people. We see how God makes himself present because of their obedience and their consecration. And look what we have there in verse number 23. Moses and Aaron entered the tent of meeting, and they came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So there it is, the second major idea today. Not only does purification precede consecration, but consecration precedes glorification. God shows himself in glory when the people were consecrated to his service. And the people were only able to be consecrated to his service when they first had been purified. The glory of the Lord is manifested through fire, and it comes out and appears to all the people, and the event is so powerful, it's so overwhelming that what happens? They fall on their faces. They shout, there's excitement, but then they immediately fall on their faces. They're overwhelmed with the holiness and power of God and his purity and hostility towards sin that they can do nothing but fall on their faces before God. But in only two verses, we move here from this height of euphoria to the depths of dysphoria. Look what happens in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. The power of God just came in fire, burning everything on the altar. And then we come to chapter 10. Now Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and they offered unholy fire, or strange fire, before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So here's the third idea I want you to see this morning in this text. Nearness to God is dangerous. Nearness to God is dangerous. God's not a cute cuddly. Nearness to God is dangerous. The events of chapter 10 lead us to think about what purity and holiness is all about. First, the chapter emphasizes the danger that sits constantly between us and God. There's a danger constantly sitting between us and God. The interactions we have with God, which are only ours by his grace, cannot be treated with anything but fear and trembling. And to be flippant about this would be to invite the same fate as that shared by these two priests. At the same time, there's a hopeful tone in this story. And some of the earliest Jewish commentators even saw this glimmer of hope in the story, because the grace in all of this is that God had given them all the instructions they needed to offer pleasing sacrifices to him. God had given them not authoritarian dogma that was intended to oppress and imprison them, but instead he gave them means of grace to liberate them, to live a life pleasing to him. The priests, it says, offered unholy fire before God, or strange fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. You remember we read over and over again how in chapters 8 and 9, you would read over and over again how they did according to what God commanded. They did according to what God commanded. And here we are, that they're doing just as the Lord had not commanded them. We're introduced here to the effects of taking lightly God's precise commands for holy living. But what did they do? What exactly did they do? Let's look again closely at the verse that we have there. Now Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on it. And they offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. Well, what was this unholy fire? How in the world was it that they did something wrong? We don't really see that in a simple reading of the text. And so many interpreters have tried to suggest that, well, maybe they offered the sacrifice at the wrong time. Maybe they weren't wearing the right garments. Maybe the coals that they used were taken from another place. Maybe their heart wasn't right before God. But there's an intentional ambiguity left in the text. We're not given a full detailed explanation for exactly what it was that they did wrong. But I think this intentional ambiguity is left here because we are simply told, whatever it may mean, that no matter how you choose to explain what the sin was, this story destroys simplistic assumptions about what it is to serve God. Instead, with this ambiguity left in the text, we're simply recipients of this message being driven home to us that we must take seriously the charge to worship before God. We must take seriously this reality that nearness to God is dangerous. What happens when they offer the strange fire, this unholy fire? The contrast with the ninth chapter couldn't be more stark. In the ninth chapter, God came in fire. The people fell on their faces and shouted in joy. But here in the first two verses of chapter 10, God comes again in fire. But this time, he comes to destroy what they had done. And here's what we read in the following verse. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord meant when he said, 'Through those who are near to me, I will show myself holy. And before all the people, I will glorify myself.'" Through those who are near to me. Israel's priests are specifically called those who are near to God in Ezekiel chapter 42. They are those who are close to God. They're also those in Exodus 19 who are known as those who approach God. And God says, "Through those who are near to me, I will glorify myself." But this extension is made in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where we read this, speaking to the people of Israel, not specifically to the priests, but now to the people of Israel. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." The reason is because chosenness equals greater responsibility. And so we might represent this in a chart form that your media team put together for me because of the lack of my skill in these matters. But if you see there the way this conception is, you have high priests at the very center, you have other priests, and then you have the people of Israel. But all three of these circles, these inner circles, they are mediating the presence of God to the nations. They are mediating the presence of God to the nations. So what does God say he's going to do through those who are close to him? He's going to show himself holy. And in this specific instance we have here, following upon the heels of the incineration of these two priests, what does he do? He shows himself holy. How? By purifying his altar of everything that is unholy. Purifying his altar of everything that is unholy. There's a parallel in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will gain glory in your midst. They shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in it and manifest my holiness in it. So we have here, just as we have in Leviticus 10, the combination of glory and holiness brought about through judgment on iniquity. And a lot of times we come to worship and we think about the glory and holiness of God coming through something positive. We think about the holy and glory of God, or the holiness and glory of God showing himself when we're here in worship. And all that's good and all that's right. But we can never forget also the way sometimes God chooses to manifest his holiness, to manifest his glory in the destruction and punishment of sin. A medieval Jewish interpreter wrote that those who serve God more endanger themselves more. Just as those who are closest to the battlefront are more likely to die, so those closest in the service of the sanctuary are more prone to err. And Jesus said as much the same in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. He said, to whom much has been given, much will be required. And to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. So I want to make one extension this morning, because I know that it's easy for still for Christians to sit here and listen to a sermon on Leviticus and we're thinking, wow, that's great. You know, great for the Israelite priests. But I mean, I'm just here in Buffalo. I mean, you know, I'm not doing blood sacrifices. I'm not going home this afternoon to offer up a bull on an altar in my backyard. So what does this have to do with me? I want you to turn with me, if you will, to the first epistle of Peter and the second chapter, because we're going to see a way in which the earliest Christian thought took over this concept of priesthood and applied it to you and to me. You may have been thinking, you know, even, forget about the Israelite stuff. I mean, you're talking about high priests and ministers of God and those who serve closely to God. Wow. You know, I mean, that's a tough life for Jerry. Yeah, I mean, nearness to God is dangerous. So, I mean, we're going to pray for Jerry. We're going to pray for Benji, man. I mean, nearness to God, that's some tough stuff. But look at what we find here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice and all guile, insincerity, evil, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to him, that is Christ, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourself be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now stop right there for just a moment with those few verses. We are each a stone in this edifice. The edifice is the church, and we're being built up brick by brick into a spiritual house. It reminds me, a commentator tells a story of how a Spartan king once welcomed a visiting monarch to the city. And the monarch said to him, look, I mean, I've heard all of this bragging about the mighty, you know, the mighty walls of Sparta. I don't see any walls. Where are the walls of Sparta? And the Spartan king turns to him, points to his army and says, these are the walls of Sparta, brick by brick. I'd say to you this morning, where is this spiritual house that God is building? Where is this spiritual house? I'd say here is this spiritual house, brick by brick by brick by brick by brick, that God is building up with Christ at the cornerstone. Look at the parallels between you and Jesus Christ the Messiah right there in those few verses we read. Christ is the living stone. You are a living stone. Believers are a spiritual house, and Christ is the cornerstone of this house. Look as we continue reading this passage in chapter 2, for it stands in Scripture. See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, or has become the cornerstone. And a stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, verse 9, but you are a chosen race. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once the people of Israel were suffering under the oppression of the Egyptian slavery, and God made them his own people. And once you were suffering under the oppressive weight of sin, and God made you his people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Look at that right there in verse number 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. We could unpack this for weeks. I mean, there is such depth to each of these statements. It could take a long time to unpack that. But let's just look very quickly at that phrase. You are a royal priesthood. Do you remember the chart that I just showed about the priests? You have the high priest and the priests and the people of Israel. And all of these are mediating God's presence to the world. This is what Peter does to that image. Christ is the great high priest. Christ has his ministers and the church. That's you and that's me. So if we sat here this morning and thought, wow, you know, I mean, good thing we're not called to ministry, quote unquote. Good thing we're not called to be ministers, quote unquote. You and I, the church, are still called to mediate Christ's presence to the world. We are called to mediate Christ's presence to the world. There is the Reformation doctrine that comes from Martin Luther called the priesthood of all believers. And I know you've heard of the priesthood of believers. But it's actually a misunderstanding of what he was teaching to suggest that suggest that what's happened is all ministers are now completely equal on level playing field with the church. God still calls out people to serve in places of ministry. But you and I, those who are part of the church, who are not necessarily called pastor, we're not necessarily called priest, we are still called to serve as a royal priesthood and mediate Christ's word. Christ's presence to the world. And in doing so, you and I had better be every bit as diligent as Nadab and Abihu should have been when we come to mediate Christ's presence to the world. We should be reminded of the first chapter of Isaiah when we think of worship. Because one quick way to get off track is to read something like we've read in Leviticus 10 and then to conclude that the whole matter was strictly formal. You know, their problem was they brought the wrong coals or they didn't wear the right vestments. You know, their problem was they made the sacrifice on the wrong altar. But a more appropriate understanding of their sin would be an understanding that they got their heart wrong before God. Yes, they may have brought the wrong coals from the wrong place. But what God was concerned about mostly was that they took his precise commands lightly. They took his commands lightly. So whether it was the wrong coals or something else that they offered up on the altar, their problem was that they thought because they were offering some sacrifice, it was just as good as any sacrifice. And sometimes we think because we're offering God some sacrifice, it's just as good as any sacrifice. But we learn through their story that what goes on underneath the surface is what's most important. In the first chapter of the prophet Isaiah, verses 11 to 17, the prophet's reporting a message from God, a judgment on the people for their iniquity. They were missing the point of worship. They thought that because they were offering up, you know, the blood of bulls and lambs and rams, and they were doing all this sacrificial service, they thought that everything was okay. But what God was trying to communicate with them is that if their horizontal relationships are not right, there can be no vertical communion. If their horizontal relationships were not in order, it didn't matter what they offered up to him in worship. Look what we have here in verses 11 to 17. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." I mean, what if God said that about our worship? "Your worship I hate. What you've brought to me is a burden to me. It's not lifting me up higher. It's a burden to me. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good." What is the good they should learn to be doing? What is the evil they should cease doing? "Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." When we come to church and worship each Sunday, what's more important is what we're doing in our hearts as we come to worship, and then what we're doing outside of this building Sunday afternoon through Saturday night. Are we bringing to God on Sunday mornings our best offerings because we think, because we listen to a Benji CD on the way to church? I mean, we're just lifting our hands at the, you know, at the red light, and we've got people looking at us, and you know, and we're like, "Wow, this is great music." And we come into the church, and we're really excited to serve God in this hour of worship, these 2 hours of worship that we give to him each week. We're really excited about our worship before God. But what are we doing to mediate Christ to the world outside of this building? Are we seeking to rescue the oppressed? Are we seeking to dig water wells for those who can't have clean water in Sierra Leone? Are we seeking to use our finances to provide Bibles for people in places that don't have access to God's word? Are we dealing with the fact that right now, as I'm speaking this morning, 750,000 people in Somalia are in danger of imminent starvation? This means they could die at any second. 750,000 people. Are we seeking justice for them? Are we seeking to mediate Christ's presence to that world? What about here in Buffalo? What about the child that needs someone to help him learn to read after school because he doesn't have help at home? Because the school system has let him down and he has no help because the money went out to the schools in the suburbs. But the schools in the cities are suffering. Are you there at the place, after school programs, helping this child to read? Are you there reaching out to that individual whose mother is on drugs because she doesn't know what else to do? There is no father to help raise the child. And so the child turns to the camaraderie, the fraternity of a gang or another kind of illicit relationship because there's nowhere else to turn. When we say we stand for truth and justice in the world, are we reaching out and mediating Christ's presence in those situations? Or do we keep it all right here? So I would ask you this morning, as we stand before God and as we contemplate this reality that nearness to God is dangerous, Because being closer to God invites more responsibility. I would ask, are we as Christ's priests, as a holy priesthood, are we mediating Christ's word to those around us who are most in need, to those who society has kicked to the side and cares nothing more for? You read the Old Testament and you start in Genesis and you go all the way through to the end. You read the Gospels of Jesus and you find over and over and over and over again, care for the oppressed, care for the orphan, care for the widow. That's how you show people that you're serious about service to God. But I want to share one more thing and I'll close. Because there's only one more position that you could be in that's more dangerous than nearness to God. And that is if you are far from God. The reason nearness to God is dangerous is because God requires more out of us as we move closer to Him. But the worst position to be in, the most dangerous position to be in, is one who is very far from God. Would you pray with me this morning? Our Father, we thank you once again for meeting with us through your word. We thank you for meeting with us in this time. And we ask that you help us to take seriously this question of how we are doing in our worship before you. What are we doing to mediate Christ's presence to the world? Are we seeking justice? Are we living holy lives so that those outside the walls of this church can see us? We thank you for the great opportunities that exist in this church for such action. We thank you for the ministry that's going on right now in Africa, in Latin America, all around the world. We thank you for the ministry that this church is doing, even right here in the city of Buffalo. And we just ask, God, that you would call more people that are here this morning, call more people to join in those ministries to mediate Christ's presence to the world.
I would ask that you just pay attention here for just a moment as we still remain kind of in a spirit of prayer. And I want to remind you of a couple of things. I've had the opportunity to sit now two times and interact with the teaching that I've just had an opportunity to hear, just like you. I'm sitting out there like you, interacting with, in my heart and my mind, the teaching of God's word. And I'm reminded of what I mentioned to you last week. God's not playing around when he talks about his holiness. And God's not playing around when he talks about his desire for your holiness. Sometimes what we have done is we have created a God in our own image because we want to be buddy-buddy with him and all of those kinds of things. And listen, God is our friend. There is no question about that. Jesus is our friend. But sometimes we make him out to be friend in our image rather than allowing the weight of who God is to fall on us. You see, Jesus is our friend, yes, but listen closely. He also has fire in his eyes. Our God is a consuming fire who dwells in unapproachable light and in distinct holiness. And I wonder if in this place, those that are watching in the East Worship Center, those who are watching us online, I wonder if maybe we have gotten a bit casual with our respect for God. Maybe if we've gotten slightly cavalier in the way that we approach God in worship. I need you to understand something, and Dr. Law said it diplomatically, and I'm going to say it a lot more straightforward because I have that responsibility and because we have a relationship and you know I love you. Those of you that think that you're doing God a favor by just showing up one time a week, singing him a few songs, and listening to a guy talk, you're in danger. You're in a spiritually dangerous place. These are the things that when you read the Old Testament prophets, like Amos specifically, when you read them, basically God says, that kind of stuff, you can have it because it makes me sick. if you want to just play religion, if you want to show up and just think that you've done me a favor by going, hey, what's up, God? And you are living in abject rejection of saying, God, I want to be a mediator of Christ in my world. I want to tangibly touch and meet need. I want to tangibly speak into arenas where truth needs to be spoken into. I want to stand for the cause of truth. I want to stand for the glory of Christ, not in an obnoxious way, not in trying to be some jerk and think that you're wearing this cool badge because you want everybody to hate your guts. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about respecting the holiness of God and the way in which God has designed us to worship him in such a way that we do that with a sobriety about us. So I'm saying this to you, that what we're studying in Leviticus is sobering. And you need to be sobered by it, because some of you need the God that you know to die. Amen. Because you've made him up.
Right.
You just made him up. You've made God in your image.
Right.
Instead of understanding God for who he is. God's not safe. He's not domesticated. He's a bit wild for our tastes. And you say, that puts me in a little bit of a conundrum, Jerry. I'm in this little bit of a tension place, and here's the tension. If it's true that we, as people, that nearness to God is dangerous, but that it's also more dangerous to be distant from God, and it's like, I don't want either of those options. I want not dangerous at all. You can't have not dangerous at all. It's not even on the table for you. You say, man, this is a really touchy-feely message today. Thanks for that. Hey, listen. The people of God need to sniff the reality of the fullness of the holiness of God. Because it's only in doing that we're really going to be able to see, listen, that we're going to be able to see and understand and feel the implications of why the gospel means good news and why it's such good news. It's such good news because the alternative is so bad, that we are consumed in our sinfulness by the holiness of God, but that what God has initiated, what God has done on his own terms, is that he has sent his Son, Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, the ruler of every empire. And he has sent him to go to a cross by his own volition to die for sin, so that the wrath of God, which will not be denied, God will demonstrate his glory, not only through the beauty of what he does in our worship, but also through his wrath. But he poured that wrath out on his Son, who became our sin bearer, who died in our place, receiving the wrath of God. God did all of this. Do you know why that makes the gospel such good news? It's incredible news for us. But it doesn't give us the opportunity to then act as if God is somehow less holy now that we have come to him by way of Jesus. He is still holy. And he still expects for his people to be holy as well. I don't know what God wants to do with you in that regard, but I would ask you this, that you take time this week to open and unzip your soul before God and ask God, God, what is it that I need to do? What is it that I need to repent of? What is it that needs to be purified in me that I might be a usable vessel? Because I can tell you this, part of the scandal of American Christianity is that we don't lay ourselves before God honestly and allow him to undress us so that he may reclothe us to be used in his service. We just think that we can check in for an hour and a half and somehow say, me and God are buds. We got our own little thing, me and the man upstairs. I'm just telling you, you're walking in dangerous ground. If you need to meet God through his son Jesus, I want to say to you, it's the greatest decision you'll ever make, and it is an act of grace by God that he would allow you to know him is only by his initiation in Jesus. You did nothing to deserve it. I did nothing to deserve it. God himself does that for us. And if you need to know him, I'd encourage you when we dismiss in the East Worship Center, here in the main worship center, come by the fireside room. Speak to one of the pastors. Dr. Law will be in there as well. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus. For the rest of us, I'm going to ask you to take time this week to get serious before God and start to learn deeply about the holiness of who he is and what he wants of you. Father, we thank you for your word. It's somewhat awe-inspiring that we even have the privilege and, dare I say, the audacity to even speak to you. But that in and through your Son, our Savior, the Lord of the world, Jesus Messiah, you have not only given us opportunity to speak to you, you have invited us into the place of holiness. And that we can come because of the holiness of Jesus. Thank you for that privilege of knowing you. When by all rights, we should be consumed. But you have shown us grace. Thank you for the priesthood that you have called. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, to be mediators of Jesus in the world that we live in. God, help us to see what that looks like and how that's to be and who we're supposed to be in light of that. Thank you for the truth of your word and what it teaches us. Write it on our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.